One of the greatest engagements ever fought is absent from the history books, brethren. We can turn and read volumes and volumes and view movies about the Battle of Gettysburg, the Battle of the Little Bighorn, or for World War II buffs, the Battle of the Bulge. All had significant meaning, especially to the combatants, their countries, their cities, their families. So what battle are we talking about? And what does it have to do with the Day of Atonement? Well, it is the battle and subsequent victory that makes it possible, brethren, for us to be here, and makes it possible for man to be reconciled with his Creator. It also happened on a day of fasting. This was the first of many such encounters, and the skirmishes continue to this day. This particular battle involved the God of this world versus the Son of God. In Luke chapter 4, it speaks of the constant temptations hurled at Jesus by Satan the devil. And like his servant Moses, Jesus had fasted 40 days and was physically hungry, but spiritually full. He was full. He was well armed. We can relate to that this day, can we not, brethren? Physically, we're hungry. Our stomachs are churning. The toxins and poisons are making their way out of our body. We go up and speak, say, we talk like this, but I don't want to kill you with my breath. I don't want to talk like this. As the poisons come out. But spiritually, we are strong. As we come here this day to remember this battle, and all that happened after this amazing contest. It is important to note an event which occurred just prior to this battle. If you flip back one chapter to Luke chapter 3, where we find John baptizing people, in verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heavens was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Armed with these words, family, Jesus Christ was prepared. Today, family, we're going to look on this Day of Atonement and cover the subject of the opportune time. The opportune time that not only faced our high priest and elder brother, but we face it as well, because Satan is constantly looking at an opportune time to attack us. Okay, we're talking about one who is designated a roaring lion. And again, if you've seen films, National Geographic, you know how lions hunt. And they hunt sometimes in packs. They look to separate what they feel is their target, their prey, and then they concentrate on him to try to get him moved away from the rest of the herd. Thereby, they're able to seize and attack him. Satan felt, "I got him away. I got him away from everybody. It's just him and me." And the lion was poised to attack. He does the same with us, looking for that opportune time in which he can attack us. And yet, brethren, we can with confidence speak about our future. We can speak about our future when the mastermind of all that is evil will be put away. He doesn't like us talking about that, we being flesh now. And that bothers him. And yet, we have this particular incident here, knowing that there will be moments when Satan looks for an opportunity. But we remember the words of our older brother who said, "Be of good cheer. I've overcome this world. I've overcome the evil that is in it." Now let's go back to Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Again, I preface that by reading the earlier chapter of his baptism, because now Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Now see, isn't that interesting? Now we have the contest, but there were things going on even before we got here. 40 days, there's temptations coming. You got to figure after day one, you're hungry. Day two, very hungry. Day five, famished. Day 10, we wouldn't be alive anymore. So this is a miraculous fast that God sustains him in. He was hungry. Now, you and I both know, brethren, trials do not take a vacation on the Day of Atonement. They will not take a vacation on the Feast of Tabernacles or the Last Great Day. And yet, this is a holy convocation. We come together on this 10th day of the 7th month. It is a day that we afflict our souls, as Leviticus describes it. We afflict our souls with fasting, and we come to a holy convocation, and we gather together. It is likened to a solemn rest. For this is the day that we are not bothered by the preparation of food. You know, minor little details that we do perhaps around the house. That's absent from this day. We will not partake of food until later on tonight once the sun has set. God says, take this time. Just as I'm sure Jesus Christ, during that 40-day period, was preparing himself for the big battle. That didn't mean other ones didn't go away. But he took time to prepare himself. We take time during the affliction of our souls. It affords us opportunities to study a little bit more, to pray a little bit more, to celebrate this day a little bit more. Because we're told to celebrate your Sabbath. Also to come together. So we are afforded this very special blessing. Yes, as the day wears on, we're going to feel a little more tired. We may take a little brief nap, you know, as we decline a little bit physically. Just as Jesus Christ. Jesus was hungry. After all, we're going to feel the pains of hunger come upon us. But you know what? We're still going to be here. We're still going to fellowship. We're still going to speak on spiritual matters. For you see, Satan thought he had a huge advantage. He thought he had Christ weakened. And he set right in on the attack. In verse 3 of Luke 4, he says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Come on, you can do it. But Jesus answered him and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." As Satan's challenges continue to become more intense, Jesus continues to bombard him with truth. The Word of God. Finally, Satan has had enough. For the moment, after Jesus Christ refused to throw himself off the pinnacle and destroy himself, he had this to say, verse 12. And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You know, I never really noticed that wording before, brethren, because, see, up till now, Jesus had always said, it is written. It is written. Here he says, it has been said. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Who said it then? It has been said. Who said it? Well, he did. He did. He said it in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. He said it. And that's what he tells him. I said that. And then we read in verse 13, now when the devil had ended every temptation that he could think of in this particular bout, he departed from him until an opportune time. An opportune time. Our message today, brethren, is the opportune time that failed. The opportune time that failed. So when did you suppose that opportune time came? From this point on, we don't see Satan attacking when Jesus is drawn near to his Father with fasting. We don't see that anymore. He waits for a more opportune time. He learned, hey, I thought it was weak. He's pretty strong. When he's fasting, he's pretty strong. Satan does seek opportune times in order to sift us, doesn't he, family? He looks for opportune times to come after us. Jesus had engaged Satan one-on-one, but the archenemy is clever, and he sought an opportune time, this time, through one of Jesus Christ's own apostles. And no, I'm not speaking about Judas. That was an opportune time too, but it wasn't him. Turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Time and time again, he attempts to tempt Jesus by various means. Now they're on a journey. They're walking together, Jesus and his disciples. Jesus Christ poses the question about who do people think he is? And he begins to hear a variety of answers from his disciples. And then, of course, he asks, who do you say I am? And, of course, Peter says, you are the Christ. Satan, at that moment, saw an opportune time. As Jesus began to tell his disciples how he was going to suffer at the hands of men, and ultimately going to be murdered by them through crucifixion, Peter became visibly upset. To the point where he can't take it anymore. I can't take you talking about you dying. I'm not going to let this happen. So he takes Jesus to the side and begins to rail on him. Jesus immediately knew, brethren, what was going on. Because remember what they would do? Look, this isn't going to happen to you. Stop talking so negatively. You know, we're going to stand up for you. Jesus knew immediately what was happening. Satan had taken another opportune time to come at him. Jesus nipped it right in the bud, exposing the enemy just as he had done in their one-on-one battle. Look at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. People are hearing him say this. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now look what happened, family. But when he had turned around, this is Jesus. Okay, he's over here probably with Peter. Peter's railing on him, you know, all this is terrible, you're not going to die. Jesus turned around. We're not told what the expression was on the disciples' faces. But obviously it was something that Christ focused right on. He could see what the evil one was doing. And he nailed it right then and there. He looked at his disciples, and then he turned right back at Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." So you're trying to come under the guise of, "We're not going to let that happen to you, buddy. You know, no, that God's too harsh. We're going to stop this from happening." He said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Okay, what is it that Satan wants most of all, family? To be worshipped. To be worshipped. This wonderful high day pictures an end to Satan's opportune times on us. We know prior to the fulfillment of this day, he will seek more opportune times, even attempting to try to move God off his throne again. Which is why when he's tossed down from on high, there's no place there found for him anymore. Right now, there seemingly still is a place where he can go and address the Most High. But there's going to come a time when he's no longer going to be able to do that. When he comes crashing down, then we're told he is so angry, he then turns his attention on God's church, looking for another opportunity. You do realize we're going to defeat this being, brethren, with the help of God. This being is going to be defeated. But we, like Jesus Christ was, must be spiritually strong. We must be spiritually strong. We have to be willing to endure to the end. I heard one minister say last year at the opening night of the feast, he said, "Is there something that you are not willing to leave behind to go into God's kingdom? Is there something you're not willing to leave behind?" We must be willing to leave everything behind, brethren, to go into the kingdom of God. Ephesians 6 and verse 10 speaks about the spiritual strength that all of us must possess. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Paul himself knew of Satan's tactics and took opportunity against him to try to destroy God's own church. He was well aware of it. And so he warns the brethren here in Ephesus in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you," each one of us individually, "that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." Brethren, are the days evil? And we are living in some of the evil days. And having done all with the armor of God, brethren, to stand. We do this by becoming more like Jesus Christ and being attuned when Satan is attempting to strike out and unleash his nature upon us. We're told to draw near to God so that we might draw on his power to help us. And we're drawn near to God, we're told he will draw near to us. In Psalm 73 in verse 28, King David knew how important it was, brethren, to draw near to God in his life. There were times when he made mistakes, but he knew how important it was, after repentance, to draw close to God. And he spoke of the goodness of that in Psalm 73 and verse 28, when he said, "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the eternal God, that I may declare all your works." What works? Well, our deliverance from all types of iniquity, all types of sin, and our determination to remain close with God and strong in his spirit. And so what are we going to be telling people in the millennium, brethren? We're going to tell them how important it was for us to draw near to God. We're going to glorify God by telling other people how we trusted him, and that he was indeed our deliverance, and that our brother Jesus Christ indeed is the way. He is the hope. He is the life. Now, before he's cast down for 1,000 years, brethren, Satan will believe he has yet one last opportunity. He believes there is yet an opportune time to rule this universe by seizing power from Almighty God. It is a vain opportunity, but he's going to take it nevertheless because he's quite vain. And so he's going to take it. Revelation 12, verse 7. Revelation 12, verse 7. It is during this time, brethren, that Satan will find there is no place where he can go to stand in God's presence any longer. Revelation 12, verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. We call that opportunity lost. There is no longer an opportunity for him to go. He will never go in the presence of God ever again. Opportunity lost. Now, truly, brethren, realizing his time is short, Satan will attempt one last opportunity to destroy God's church. Brethren, this day of atonement is the day which signals, as Mr. Travers mentioned in his prayer, Satan's demise. Satan's demise. When it comes to the opportune time to deceive God's first fruits. If his wrath was burning hot when we were human beings, what's it going to be like when we're standing there watching as that angel puts those chains on him and he sees all you grumbling little grubs that are now spirits? I think his wrath is going to be many times because God's word would have been fulfilled. We, having fasted for so many years, brethren, afflicting our souls so that we might draw near to God, reconciling, being at one with Him in a joyful reconciliation. Now, having become spirit beings, we can no longer be tempted with riches, lust, false religion, rebellion, and yes, even food. Things that Satan has and continues to use to weaken the nations. People get hungry, they fight, brethren. They'll fight to get food. They'll kill people to get food. Nations get desperate. They're willing to go out and do things, harm people. And Satan has used all these things, lust, riches, false religion. People have used these things to embolden themselves to sin. Satan has used them to weaken this planet. But again, this is a very special day. We hear about the bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 9. That's the first time we hear about it in Revelation 9. What's very interesting about it, the bottomless pit here in Revelation 9, it coincides with the blowing of the fifth trumpet. Very interesting, brethren. The Day of Atonement is holy day number 5. Holy day number 5. In God's plan. The Day of Atonement. Revelation 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. We're going to watch this happen a second time momentarily. But here's the first time when it happens. Here comes the angel. He's got the key. He opened the bottomless pit. Smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. It appears that this angel, or one like him, was going to make a second trip with that key. But this is the first trip down. But this time, he's carrying something. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 20 now. We'll see the second time. That the bottomless pit is visited. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little time. 1,000 years, family, with no opportune time to deceive. That would probably drive him absolutely stark, raving crazy. I can't deceive anybody! For 1,000 years? That's why we're going to help warn those people towards the end of the millennium that when he's let loose, he's coming out with a fierce anger. But we understand, with the chaining of Satan, brethren, what it epitomizes. Back in Leviticus chapter 16, Leviticus 16, as the children of Israel practiced this day with the understanding they were given, Leviticus 16, verse 20. After the high priest had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Of course, the other goat, symbolizing Jesus Christ, was killed. This one, however, as Aaron laid both his hands on the head of the live goat, confessed over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. That's where Satan's going, brother, for that 1,000 years. It's an uninhabited land that he's going to be sent to. The suitable man will be a suitable angel. The sins of all this world, brethren, and there have been some diabolical sins, are going to be placed on the head of the one who helped cause and bring about those things. And then, of course, the suitable man released the goat into that wilderness. When that powerful angel lays hands on Satan the devil, he's going to be chained with all the sins and iniquities that he caused, and he's going to be removed to a location uninhabited by human beings for 1,000 years. Like that goat, he shall be led away and will not have any interaction . We will rejoice, brethren, because we will have that direct impact on us, having now been born into the family of God. We would have endured to the end as God commanded. We will rejoice, brethren, because we realize we have been spiritually cleansed for all eternity, having been washed by the blood of the Lamb. We will truly be at one with God. We will see our Father. We will see our brother. We will see the holy angels, the heavenly host. We will see them through new eyes, spiritual eyes. We learned prior to our conversion, brethren, why it is so important to be cleansed in God's sight. We learned early on how important that was, to be cleansed and purified. When Sodom and Gomorrah are resurrected, and they will be, they will learn that their form of worship was repugnant to God, that their conduct was sinful. And just as the Jews petitioned Paul on the Feast of Pentecost, these two nations and others will inquire about walking circumspectly in the sight of God. They will ask, as they asked Peter, what must we do? I mean, the last thing we remember was this bright light, and that was it. Now we're back on earth. Since we don't want that to happen to us again, what must we do to walk before God? Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Here's what God likens his own people to. Because they too, brethren, must be cleansed in God's sight. So God likens them to these two tremendously sinful nations. Isaiah 1 verse 10. Hear the word of the Eternal, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So he likens his own chosen people to these two carnal nations. Verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Eternal? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? So then you're coming up here in an irreverent fashion. You've made a mockery of God's true religion and how God ought to be worshipped. So he says in verse 13, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. And that happens to this very day, brethren. To this very day. Why? Your hands are full of blood. And if that's the case, and it is, what must you do? What is the solution? He says, wash yourselves. Just what we had to do, brethren. When God called us, now that I look back and see what, I was filthy. I was ugly with sin. And I realized I needed to be washed. He says, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. You see, remember the man found capable to lead away that goat? Remember, he could not return to the camp until what? He washed himself. He could not come back in the state he left. He had to wash himself. Those of the first resurrection will have been washed. Those rising in the second resurrection will still have been tainted by Satan and his nature. They will be tainted by the opportune time Satan had taken against them. They would have been inflicted upon by him. And so when that great resurrection happens, brethren, we're going to tell them what? You need to be washed. You're going to put away the false worship that Satan foisted upon you while you were alive, and you are going to be spiritually cleansed. And they will, as verse 17 says, family, learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And God says, come now. Let us reason together about this. Let us reason together. You know, Would you agree that you broke my law? And say, yes, we did. Yes, we, yes. Some of them will say, we knew when your Sabbath was. We knew, but we opted on a different day to come. And now we see that that was sin. So God said, let's reason about this. So when all is said and done, you now will have it clear what it is you're supposed to do and what I expect of you. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, if you're willing to be washed. You see, that first Feast of Tabernacles in God's kingdom, brethren, it doesn't come as you are. It isn't do what you want to do. It isn't, I might come. I don't know if I'm going to come. I got a business. No, your business is closed. Your business is closed. You will come up and keep the feast. In Romans chapter 16, as the world grows in obedience, brethren, people will learn what obedience is. Right now, that's a hard word for people. It sounds too negative for so many people, obedience. No, we kind of like disobedience. We even have a word, don't we? We call it civil disobedience. See, we like that. Friend, there's going to be a world where it is simply obedience. Ain't nothing civil about it. You're just going to be obedient. In Romans 16, you know, through obedience to God, seeking justice, doing good, repenting of sin, you see, we await the fulfillment of this special festival, which includes afflicting our souls. Romans 16, verse 19, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, and God will be too. He said, I'm glad for your obedience, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. What does that mean, Red? It's harder to be wise. It's easy to be evil. It takes thought to put in what's doing good. It takes no thought at all doing bad. So he says, you make evil very simple. Evil is anything that is against God and his law and his way of life. And that's an easy road. We see that. What broad is the way. Right, family? It's broad. The way that leads to life, it's narrow. And right now, there are few who find it. But many, because it doesn't take much effort to go evil. So it says, you be simple concerning evil. There's no excuses or this is why, you know, I just had to break your commandments today, God. You don't understand. You know, this Sabbath is so hard. It's restricting. No, it's real easy to do wrong. So you be simple concerning evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. I love that scripture. Because it'll be his peace that reigns on this planet. And he's going to crush Satan under our feet shortly. We sing to him, behold, the day will come, the day of the Lord our God. That day, family, includes the banishing of evil, where the opportune time for deception and evil will be crushed and removed. then 1,000 years of jubilee and peace. Those having lived through the tribulation and those born after them during this time will come to understand and celebrate a day. Leviticus 16. Let's close there. Leviticus 16. You know, we think about the first feast of tabernacles. How about the first feast of atonement in the kingdom of God? What will that be like? That first feast of atonement. When every human being on this planet is going to afflict their souls, and they're going to think on this day and what it pictures, and how merciful and loving God is to have called them out of that evil and that darkness and cleansed and washed them just as he washed us. Leviticus 16, verse 29. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. Whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you. For Satan would have had opportune time to have caused these people to sin. But now they're going to be spiritually clean, just as we are, family. Satan has had opportune time with us this year. He's going to try to have opportune time with us tomorrow. He's going to try to have opportune time on our drive to the feast. He'll try anything possible. I was thinking about what Mr. Thompson said in his opening night message. He said, when you go to the restaurant, look at the waitress in their face. You know, give them eye contact. You are a son and daughter of God. That's your sister and brother that don't know you yet, but they are going to one day. Look them in the eye. Be courteous to them. They don't know. You do. Reflect the nature of your Father and of these days and what they picture. Because you were cleansed. You were purified. You're spiritually clean. And so on that day he'll make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Eternal. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. My loving family, on behalf of our family, we wish you a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. And look forward to the fulfillment of this day with you. And pray that all of us will be present there to watch this day come to fulfillment with the binding of Satan, but also the reconciliation between man and his God. And to celebrate our day, brethren, having been changed, and will reside with God and Jesus Christ for all eternity. Observing the fulfillment of this day when our Lord and Savior returns to this earth.